Welcome to the Hutt City Baptist podcast. For more information, visit us at huttbaptist.org.nz.
Thank you, music team. I presume you're going to turn my microphone on. Yeah, that's good. I can hear myself now. For leading us in that wonderful time of worship. The music is so important, and we do appreciate the time and the effort and the expertise that you guys bring week after week, the whole lot of you, not just the ones who are up here today. I'm Richard Willis. I'm one of the eldership team, and Rob is away, for those of you who weren't here last week, is away on sabbatical. He's well, I'm pleased to say. We've been having a spirited debate, theological debate online, which he claimed was much more interesting than what he was studying at the particular time, but be that as it may. Last week we began a series looking at the world. What is a biblical view of the world, and how do we as Christians and how do we as the church relate to it? Is it something that is evil and just out there and we shouldn't touch it? Or should we actually be involved more intimately in aspects of it? And I tried to show you from Scripture how a biblical worldview is moulded through the Psalms and through the Old Testament, that God owns every square inch of it. And not only that, but Jesus, if we follow his teachings, says in the New Testament that we are called to be salt and light. We're not to hide our lights under a bushel. James talks about faith without works being dead. We're supposed to be in there doing stuff, and that includes political stuff and economic stuff and stuff to do with housing and justice and unemployment. And interesting, a couple of people during the week alerted my attention to a piece in the Dominion Post that I had already seen by Carl Dufresne, who's one of their regular correspondents. And Carl Dufresne is not a Christian, quite obviously, if you read what he wrote. And he was saying that this was in response to the New Anglican Bishop's inaugural sermon about unemployment and homelessness and stuff like that. And he was saying that the church should keep out of that stuff. You know, we should stick to our knitting, which is saving souls. And we shouldn't have anything to do with all that housing and stuff. It's far too political. Well, I'm not suggesting that the church be a political animal, as I said last time. And then I wondered how he would confront William Wilberforce, who, as we saw last time, was involved in the abolition of slavery, or Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was martyred for opposing the tyranny of Adolf Hitler, or Martin Luther King, who stood, as we saw last time, for civil rights of people of colour in America. I wondered how Carl Dufresne would confront them with what they were doing in public life. So I tried to make the case that for Christians, it was really important for us to be co-redeemers with God in this world that he's made, because he owns the lot of it. Read Colossians, those of you who weren't here. First couple of chapters of the letter of Colossians, if you weren't here last week. So today I want to actually go on and look at something a little bit more specific, and that's the environment. Now, last week's challenge was kind of a bit difficult, because you look at a William Wilberforce and a Martin Luther King and you think, crumbs, you know, I'm just little old me in the pew at church or chair at church now. What can I do? You know, I'm not intimately involved in big picture things, but I want to suggest to you that the environment is one of the little picture things, which in fact is a big picture thing. And Christians can be intimately involved in it. And I've chosen this photo quite carefully because although you can't see my tummy, it's actually me on a beautiful beach somewhere on the east coast near Cape Turnagain. And to me it says two things. It says, first of all, that God has given us as human beings dominion over the fish of the sea, and it's for us to responsibly use the things that he has made. And here I am fishing rather forlornly. I didn't catch anything. But the other thing it says is that it's beautiful. And my use of this resource, this beautiful isolated beach, no one within probably 30 kilometres, is to be a responsible use. As we'll see in a moment, Genesis 2:15 says, the Lord God put the man in the Garden of Eden to take care of it and look after it. We are called, I will argue, to be earth keepers, to be creation carers. And that is very much a part of us bringing redemption. When we saw in the book of Romans last time that the whole of creation groans until Christ shall come again. Not only we as individuals groan, we along with creation. And part of being a Christian and having an attitude to the environment like this is to be involved in being a co-creator with God. Now, we could talk about global warming, and we could talk about threatened species, and we could talk about, you know, all manner of environmental things. I just want to take one issue just to start us off. And it's one that I happen to know something about. Born and raised on a dairy farm. I've written scholarly papers, probably not worth very much, on this issue. Now, how are farmers using water? Water is a huge issue in our world. On the top left, that's what farmers are supposed to be doing, according to the Clean Streams Accord between Fonterra and regional councils and federated farmers. They're supposed to be planting the riparian margins of streams in order to soak up some of the pollutant nitrogen and phosphorus and other muck that's seeping into our streams and ruining them. And then on the right, that's actually a photo I took down on the west coast. It's not quite so good. You can see that what the cows are doing is leaching into these drains and waterways and thence into the beautiful pristine rivers. Even in the top left one, the scientists tell us that even if you plant a beautiful stream like that coming off Mount Taranaki, you're still getting something like 60% of the nitrogen and phosphorus has gone underground, and it's going into the groundwater anyway. So even the top left is rather like shutting the stable door after the horse has bolted. So I want to take that issue and make it a bit more close to home. And that would have been much warmer to get baptized in when it was like that than those brave people who are going to be baptized there today. I take my hat off to you. I know my daughter was baptized in it when it was a bit more like this. You'll have to go quite a long way out into the river to get enough depth, unless you're just going to have sprinkling and not true Baptist baptism. But Te Awa Kairangi, our local treasure. Again, I know a little bit about it. I've written a paper for parliamentarians on its health. And what are the problems? Well, I've taken a couple of things out of the media. Swimmers told to avoid the Hutt River after discovery of potentially fatal toxic algae, 2017. Or Hutt River clogged with ooze and toxic algae, 2011. And many of you who walk the river will have seen these warnings. Toxic algae may be in this river. Don't swim near it. Don't let your dogs near it. You may get sick. Your dogs may die. Now, this is obviously not being good earth keepers when we have our beautiful river like that. So how do we think about this kind of issue, given what we looked at last week? We can have a number of reactions, and I haven't even captured them all. We can say, well, don't worry. Doesn't matter. God's not concerned, it's in the secular realm. And if you weren't here last week, we looked at how often the church theologically tends to divide things. And the left-hand circle, or it's not exactly a circle, it's a rugby ball. Left-hand rugby ball shows that the upper story of things was sacred, and that included the church, Christians, spiritual things, faith and evangelism. And the lower story, which we as Christians weren't to be so worried about, was mythology, ordinary life, work, economy, justice, environment is in there. That's secular. And I've tried to suggest to you that the rugby ball on the right-hand side is actually a more accurate depiction of what the Bible actually says, that all these things are there. All of them are ruled over by God. They're all part of his creation and how we as human beings have responded to the mandate to develop life. Now, if I can go back, yeah. So we can take the first option and divide things into sacred and secular and say that the secular doesn't matter so much and not have so much to do with it. Or we can be like some of the more rabid American evangelicals and say, well, it doesn't really matter because God's coming back anyway, and in fact global warming and all these things that are happening to the environment are good because they show that Jesus is nearly here. Let it burn. You'd be surprised how much you come across that in the literature when you look for it. But I suggest to you that that's not a biblical understanding of what's going to happen. Or we can, partly an extension of the first one, we can oppose, because ideologically we're opposed to governments doing anything, we can oppose central or local government action if it interferes with our property rights or raises taxes. And I want to suggest to you that when we do that, we are making a god of the ownership of property, which is replacing our own sovereign God. Now, don't get me wrong, I fully believe in private property and the responsible use of it. And in fact, I think it's incredibly good when people are able to own their own property and have that security and develop it and look after it and garden it and so on. But when we make that an idol and that obliterates all rules and all regulations, it's something that isn't good. Or we could try and think about it more biblically. Now, let's have a look at some biblical foundations of what I believe should be a Christian view of the environment. First of all, creation is good. Genesis says, God looked at what he had done and all of it was very good. And he says it several times. And note, he says it before he created we human beings. And that's very important because it shows that it has intrinsic value, and the value of nature does not depend on its usefulness to us. Nature is not important just because we can farm it or fish it or use it in some way. It has an intrinsic value to God, as we'll show in a moment. So creation is good. It's not evil. It's not something to be trampled on. God created the water. We'll sing in our last hymn, thank you, music group, all creatures of our God and King, lift up your voice and let us sing. And then we have the thing that confuses the whole issue, the so-called cultural mandate. If you flick to the bottom of the slide, years ago when I was a young Christian, there was this guy, Lynn White, who wrote a book and blamed specifically evangelical Christians for the environmental crisis. And what Lynn White said was that because we had in our Bibles this thing, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, as the translations often went, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and every other living creature that moves on the ground. Lynn White said it was all our fault, that we as evangelical Christians were responsible for the environmental crisis because we had this cultural mandate to rule and have dominion. And Francis Schaeffer, who I've referred to numerous times, who was very important in my journey of faith becoming a Christian, says in his book, Pollution and the Death of Man, very early on, that's not the case. We are not responsible. A truly biblical worldview of God's creation does not mean to exploit it irresponsibly. Christians have often misunderstood this command as signing away ownership papers. God doesn't sign away his ownership of the creation. He loves it. He's sovereign over it. And he wants us to join him. The fact is, the creation belongs to God, not to us. Our property rights don't extend to saying all of that is mine. Only God can say that. And we read in various parts of the scriptures, the Lord placed man in the Garden of Eden as its gardener to tend it and care for it. So we are tenants. We are renters, even though we may have on the bottom of your legal title of your property, if you're lucky enough to be a property owner, it may have in fee simple, we are tenants. We are earth keepers. We're put there to be responsible for what God has given us. We're creation carers. Leviticus 25 in the Old Testament reminded the people of Israel, and it reminds us, that property rights are not absolute and carry responsibilities with them. And we need to be aware of what those responsibilities are. And God reminded the children of Israel in Leviticus 25, 23, the land must not be sold permanently because the land is mine and you reside in my land as foreigners and strangers. Throughout the land that you hold as a possession, you must provide for the redemption of the land. Redeeming the land, what does that mean? Very interesting question, which would take a whole sermon in itself. So we need to remember that we are part of the earth's ecosystem. On the one hand, we have responsible dominion, but on the other hand, we're part of it. And we're reminded by certain verses in Scripture that firmly put us in our place. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, and for dust you are, and to dust you will return. And poets like Simon and Garfunkel have reminded us about that. You know, from dust were ye made, and from to dust ye shall be. Our time on this earth is finite, and nothing we do or build is ever permanent. God has put us there in charge of his property. God's words to Job in the whole of chapters 38 to 41 puts us firmly in our place. I urge you to read that sometime. You know, God says to Job, when Job tries to justify himself after his fake counselors have told him all these reasons why all the terrible things have happened to him, God rises up and says, who is this that darkens counsel without knowledge? Where were you when I made the world? And goes on and recounts all these amazing things that Job has never seen or understood. And they apply to us as well. Humanity is guilty of an arrogance towards the creation. Now, I'm not holding the film Noah that some of you will have seen a few years ago up as biblical. Russell Crowe playing Noah. But one of the things I liked about it was that there was a suggestion that the stone people, what were they called? They had a name. But the stone people were saying they were rebelling against humanity because humanity had stuffed up the creation. God had given them this beautiful world and they'd made a mess of it. And that was why they stopped the evil humans, except for Noah and his family, getting into the ark. Not biblical, but it's interesting. God also has an intimate relationship with his creation. Very, very interesting. Psalm 104, God continues to care for and sustains all that he has made. It says in verse 13, he waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied by the fruit of his work. God has an intimate relationship with his creation. Luke 12, 24 and 28, the ravens are fed and the lilies of the field are clothed. In fact, it says Solomon is in all his glory was never clothed or arrayed as one of these in the AV. And God enjoys what he's made. And we'll sing about that in All Creatures of Our God and King at the last hymn. In Genesis 3:8, we read how God walked in the garden and it was with obvious pleasure that he walked through the Garden of Eden and enjoyed it. And in Psalm 104, we read that God rejoices in all his works. Read that psalm. It's quite a long one. It's an oldie but a goodie. And it's also good to remind ourselves of God's relationship with animals. You know, I'm not a person who camps out and, you know, takes photographs of insides of piggeries and cow sheds to find people who are cruel to animals. I've brought up on a farm and I've had to kill sheep and I've had to dispose of pests, and I have a fairly pragmatic attitude towards animals. But they are God's creatures. The post-flood covenant was with all living creatures, not just humans. Think about that. God made a covenant with all the animals and the birds, all living creatures. Non-human creatures are not made in God's image. We're not pantheists, we're Christians. We have one God. We don't worship the pagans, you know, gods of the trees and the flowers and the hills and so on. But neither are they mere things or machines to be exploited purely for our economic gain. There are limits to how we use things. And I wonder about, you know, battery chicken farming and sow crates for pigs and you know, taking the tails off cows because they might flick you in the face and all kinds of stuff I think we as Christians need to think very seriously about, let alone support people who want to place limitations on cruelty to animals. God's creatures respond to him. Again, in all creatures of our God and King. How do they respond? They respond by doing the thing that God created them to be. The tuis in my garden. Do you know, I read recently that they'd found a tui on the Banks Peninsula after 100 years of there not being any. We've got hundreds of them in the Hutt Valley. We've got hundreds of flowering kowhai trees. We should praise the Lord for the sounds of the tuis in our gardens and all around our streets at the moment. It's beautiful. Their song is amazing. There's lots of birds like that. So God's creatures respond to him. And I was quite surprised to find that William Wilberforce not only abolished slavery, but he founded the SPCA, Society for the Prevention of Cruelty to Animals. So we as Christians need to have a proper view of God's other creatures, not just to exploit them. And in fact, there are some specific reminders in Scripture about some of these. You don't need to read all this. Now, I'm not saying that God has verses about global warming or verses about, threatened species or verses about, reusable plastic bags and things like that. We have to understand the cultural situation in which God wrote these verses in our Bible and reinterpret them for ourselves. And there's one about, that I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine. The Lord owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, Psalm 50. Or about trees in Deuteronomy 20. When you besiege a city for a long time, making war against it in order to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. You may eat from them, but you shall not cut them down. Are the trees in the field human, that they should be besieged by you? God cares about his... And if you look in your Bibles, there's a lot of stuff in there. And we've already referred to Psalm 104. Now, let's clear away a couple of red herrings, which I know are probably all at the top of your minds when you begin to talk about green stuff. Should Christians be required to become vegetarian or vegan? Absolutely not. If people choose to eat only veggies for health or personal reasons, that's fine. But they must not use biblical justification for that. God gave us dominion over all things for food. And in the New Testament, we're reminded about that in terms of Peter's encounter with Cornelius in the book of Acts. And remember, the food comes down and Peter refuses to eat it because he says, Lord, I've kept the vows all my life and I'm not going to change now. And God says to him, do not call anything unclean that I've made that's pure. So God's given us all this stuff for food. So there's no biblical requirement if you have a green, excessively green Christian tell you that it's the best thing you can do as a Christian is to become a vegan or a vegetarian. It's rubbish. Should Christians be for or against irrigation dams, industrial fishing or seabed mining to take current issues that are around there, and obviously I haven't got time to talk about them in detail. And all I would say is that none of these things are evil in themselves. We are part of humanity's permission and are part of humanity's permission to responsibly exercise dominion. And of course, they've also allowed us to reach the level of development we have today and have fund hospitals and schools. And of course, they're in the right circumstances where it's fine for us to build irrigation dams and fish and mine. But we mustn't do it to the exclusion of everything else. And I go on to say, just because someone or some business can go on making money by more intensive farming or more intensive mining or overfishing, does not mean that they should have free rein to do so. And it's finding that balance that's important for lawmakers, and there's a legitimate constraining role of government, both local and central government, under laws like the Resource Management Act and the quota management system for fish and And even lobby groups like Federated Farmers admit that we may have reached peak dairy. We've got too many dairy cows in some areas. So there's a huge debate that it's important for us to be part of, and important for us to show as Christians that we do believe in responsible dominion and not the overuse. Nothing wrong with the proper use or the responsible use, or dare I say the sustainable use, but we have to do it responsibly. Okay, what do we do then in response to this? How do we respond as Christians? Well, the first thing we can do is include good biblical teaching on creation care at all levels of the church, including teaching our children and our young people, and as well as ourselves. We can take individual and household responsibility over things and educate our children, join our children up with Kiwi Conservation Club and be involved in, you know, river cleanups like we were a few months ago. And there's one going on, there's a big movement going on to clean up the railway lines at the moment while they're shut down. We as a church could be involved in that. We can join Christian groups like Arosha, that I know several families in the church, like the Rhodes, Richard and Jean Rhodes and Keith and Teresa Vaughan and my wife belong to. And they go off faithfully every Saturday morning, and they've completely cleared and replanted a catchment over in Wainui Mata with natives, and it's beautiful. It's a small community-based Christian action group. Or we can become politically active. Now, I, as many of you know, in my dotage, became a member of the Green Party. I don't believe in everything, don't agree with everything the Greens agree with, but I decided, I was challenged by one of my students once to put my money where my mouth is. She stood up in lectures and told me I didn't know what I was talking about. And she's actually become a firm personal friend since then. And I'm involved with the Green Party, and I write research papers about the state of the river and the environment and so on. So we can do that. Whatever it is that God calls you to do, whether it's to be on the local council and stand up for God's values, not just in the environmental area, but as we saw last time, in a whole bunch of areas. We can be encouraging of just and stewardly government in these and other areas. Now, it's not just the Green Party who care about the environment. Even Mike Hosking earlier this year who's a 2ZB host, for those of you who don't know him, very right-wing 2ZB host, and he was saying, well, yeah, I agree, we all agree with the environmental issues that the Greens make popular. Why don't they join up with the National Party? Why don't they forget about all this other stuff about equality and families and homelessness? If they did that, I might even vote for them. Of course, he wouldn't, but... The world has moved a long way, and it's become much more generally accepted that there are important environmental issues out there. Or we can do something else. This is the last thing I want to talk about. One of the books that I really love is a book I got when I was teaching at Calvin College by Stephen, I want to put his name up there, I think, Stephen Bulmer Prediger, and it's called For the Beauty of the Earth. And he says that we now live in an incredibly urbanized, incredibly mobile, he uses that lovely word, peripatetic, society. In other words, we charge around the world having different jobs, going on OEs, going on overseas holidays, and I'm just as guilty as anyone else. And because we do that, we fail to develop any real sense of community in terms of the places we live in. We don't love them. We don't know the intimacies of them. And Stephen Bulmer Prediger is saying we need to get to know the ecology of our place. This is my place. I walk around the estuary part of the Hutt River. I've got to know it. I've got to know its birds and its plants. I know something about the science of it because I've studied it. And I want to finish with this to encourage you to be involved. It actually helps you to get to know God better. I'm sure people like Kerry Bennett and Andrew, who tramp a lot, will know. You find God in the hills and the mountains, and we're blessed out of our socks living here in the Hutt Valley. I don't know how many of you are lucky enough to get out and walk the hills and the trails. You know, There are marvellous hidden tracks all up the eastern hills and the western hills. Go to the lighthouse this afternoon if you've got nothing better to do. Go with the off group and walk to Bering Head. It's a beautiful, beautiful place. God's put us in an incredible place to live in, not only in New Zealand, but also in the Hutt Valley. This is my poem. And interestingly enough, I wrote it about my place, what it means to me, the things I've noticed. I wrote this about 4 years ago, and it was about this time of the year. Te awa kairangi in spring. Stipples and flashes break the swirling, shining surface. It's springtime in the river and the whitebait are running, chased by the silver sea-run trout and the yellow-eyed mullet. They forge upriver, running the gauntlet of black and pied shags, and the sentinel whitebait is standing patient in their time-honoured posies. The river runs post-flood full, replete with Tararua spring rains, pulsing with estuarine life and riparian activism. Tuis dart among the early flowering kōwhai and flax flowers, musical and demonstrative in their mating rituals. Canada geese graze the gulf fairways, snapping at stray balls and people. The magpies have begun the Stuka dive bombing of unsuspecting golfers. Herons and royal spoonbills probe the mudflats for unwary crabs. As the tide moves in, the kawhai fishers on the bridge begin to hook up. There will be fish on the table tonight. Spring on the river means growth, budding, mating, feeding, as nature casts off the cold winter blues, awe-inspiring to the keen observer, but only to those who look and perceive, for those who pause long enough while walking, fishing, or sitting. For most, it remains a hidden world. They neither wish to visit this wonderland, or they are too often self-preoccupied to really see. Narcissus-like, perhaps they gaze only at their own reflection, rather than what lies beneath or around. In doing so, they miss Lewis's deeper magic of lives awakened and nourished by the spirit, the whispering in our hearts we often fail to notice. Either we are not at rest or simply don't want to go there, but the river declares, indeed shouts, the glory of the Creator. So I want to encourage you. Here's my challenge for you today. Last week it was to go out there and make a difference in where God puts you. I want to challenge you to get to know God better in the beautiful environment that he's made. Be aware of the issues. Don't make them extracurricular activities. Make them core business to your Christian faith. Believe that God made the world and he sustains it and he wants us to join him in that quest. And do this with your place, wherever your place is. Get to know it and understand it and see it through God's eyes. That's my prayer today. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for all that you've made around and the ways in which you've blessed us. And we pray that you would make us responsible stewards for all that you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen.